Let's keep our Bibles open to page 717 of the Pew Bible. If you have your smartphone, just keep it on that page. We will be referring to the passage a lot this morning. Okay, let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the written word and for the revealed word in the person of Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for your love towards us and your obedience to the will of God. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for being our helper so that we can understand, we can know, we can love God. So we pray that you would do your mysterious work in us so that we don't just know about who God is, but we will love him and we will live for him. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For a long time, experts have said that language makes us human. But that statement, I think it's being challenged because of discoveries in animal research and behaviors. And this is what they found. They found that apes and whales have their own language too. Okay, so what makes us human? It's more than just language, it's stories. Stories contain our history, it contains our conscious, it contains our worldview. And to a certain extent, when we read stories, it gives a glimpse into our souls. So stories provide that frame for us to be human. So why else would some of us follow Korean drama series? Not to watch people cry, but for the stories. Okay, some of us watch movie trilogies, some of us read novels, because stories comfort us, it excites us, it educates us, it touches our hearts. Having said that, the Bible is the story in which God uses to communicate with us. In fact, within the bigger story of the Bible, we see that it contains many more parables. And the parables are stories that teach a big truth about who God is, and it has the potential to give us life-changing truths and change our lives for that. So, for example, when we look at the parable of the prodigal son, we reveal not only about the son who's a prodigal, but we reveal about the father who's a prodigal. I mean, no patriarch runs to the son. It's always the son running to the patriarch. But through the parable of the prodigal son, we learn that our God is such a God that he runs to us. He embraces us. And for people who learns about that, it's a life-changing truth. So parables are things that help us has a potential to teach us what these truths of God is, and many times it's life-changing. So today we're going to see a parable, the fig tree, the temple, and this parable is one that's being acted out. Jesus don't just talk about it, but he acted out. Okay, and he has three scenes. First of all, the fig tree and the temple, and back to the fig tree again. So there's a connection between fig tree and the temple, so we're going to look at that this morning. Let's look at the first point. A promising fig tree that isn't. Verses 12 to 13. Let's look at the passage today. Okay, let's look at verse 12 and verse 13. So this is what we see. That Jesus, he was hungry and he approached the leafy tree, hoping to find fruit. But when he got there, he doesn't find anything. Okay, so Jesus, seeing that, he cursed the tree that no one will ever eat fruit from it again. So what Jesus does is basically kill the tree. And as a kid and as a teenager, I could never really understand why Jesus did that. Okay, if you are anything like me, and I'm sure that crossed your mind before, it just seems so out of character for him. You know, in his public ministry, this is what we realize, that the miracles of Jesus are usually constructive. Okay, he helps heal somebody of their blindness. He makes the lame walk again. He turns water into wine. He makes enough food to feed 5,000 and more people. He calmed the storm while the disciples were shaking in the boat. You know, we usually see compassionate Jesus who cares for his people. But here, we see that he cursed the tree for not having fruit when it was not in season. And that's really weird. That's really weird. I mean, Jesus, if he curses the devil, yes, I'm sure he'll do that. But he cursed a tree. It's random. It's destructive. It's so out of character for Jesus. You know, I was doing some research and on fig trees, and fig trees are really common, and it's mentioned a couple of times in the Old Testament. A fig tree was also a time-honored symbol of Israel. Okay, so when we see fig trees, it was used for both shade and food and to teach. So interestingly, for a fig tree, twice a year it bears fruit, okay, in spring and in fall. And fall was the season where the fruits were the plumbest, the sweetest, the biggest. So in verse 13, well, you said that it is not the season of figs. So you say that it's not the season of fall, because they were in spring. All right, so there will be leaves and there will be fruits. And the fruits will be slightly smaller than the ones in the fall. So that's what he's saying. So when Jesus saw the leaves on the tree, he had every reason to believe that the fig tree had figs. It's smaller, but there will be fruit. Okay. So when Jesus saw the leaves on the tree, he had every reason to believe that. So when he went near, we realized that he found nothing but leaves. And the tree gave the appearance of the promise of fruit, but it has none. Okay? Let's remember this point as we move along. Let's look at the second one. A house of prayer that wasn't seen to. So Jesus was at the temple the day before. That's found in verse 9, verse 10. Okay, so he was there the day before to observe what's happening in the temple. He saw people coming, he saw people going, he saw people buying things. All right, he saw people taking shortcuts within the temple, and he sees the Jews worshipping there. So for Jesus, it was not out of character, it was not out of a sudden, but he was there the day before to observe what was going on. So Jesus, he was absolutely aware of whatever that is going on, and when he went back the next day in this verse, he saw the same thing, and he blew up. He was really, really mad. So let me explain this a little bit more. Let's look at verses 15 and verse 16. So when we look at this, okay, first of all, it gives us the impression of a market rather than a temple, right? People who sold things, people who bought things, there were tables, there were seats for people to sit down and sell things. You know, it was really a crowded marketplace. So what happens was the temple, it was a place of worship, right? So everyone from all over the land, they would come to the temple. They would either walk or ride donkeys over several days just to get there to worship the Lord. And remember, at this point, we are about a week away from the Passover. So there was even more people. If I were to give you an example, I just want to show it to you. Okay. Shanghai train station during Chinese New Year. Some of us might have known about this, but this is what happens. The couple of days before Chinese New Year, it will be swamped with people. Shanghai is probably have millions and millions of people who are working there. And Chinese New Year will be a time where they go back for reunion, just to celebrate the New Year. So that's what they did. So everybody would go to the point of contact, which is at the train station, and they'll carry big bags, and they would all be crowded together just to go home. Okay, so just to go home, Shanghai train station during before Chinese New Year. So this is something that we will kind of see in this passage. It was the week before Passover. Everyone was coming in. And the temple was a place of worship. So everybody was coming in. A few people were going out. It was messy. It was crazy. So again, the journey was long and tedious. So traveling light was really convenient, right? So rather than carrying sacrifices, you know, livestock over the journey, somebody had this great idea. Says, hey, instead of letting people buy stuff and come in, let's sell things. Sell things, right? Rather than selling it outside the temple, let's bring the money in. Let's sell it inside the temple. So we let the vendors and the merchants set up the store in the temple for a fee. So we do that. The temple gets rich. The priests get richer. And soon there was a mini economy flourishing in the temple. Okay, the merchants were charging worshippers three to four times for the convenience of a product. And it was not very different from let's say this one, the next slide. $10 for an N95. That's crazy. Profiteers, okay? So that's what really happened. Okay, if you want convenience, sure, I can sell it to you, but three or four times the price. And some might be even five, six times the price. And in the passage, we realize that there are also money changers. So what happened was only a certain kind of currency was allowed within the temple. And the currency must not be a Roman currency, because he has the picture of the emperor, and that's idol worship. So it must be a certain approved kind of currency. So before you change money and you go in to change money, the exchange rate would be different. For example, it might be like 6 Singapore dollars to 1 US dollar. No, exorbitant rates, but people had no choice. They were already there in the temple. They had to do it. Okay, so that's what happens. So can you imagine how busy it was? Can you imagine the noise, the stench of the livestock, the density of people going in to offer worship? It became a place of extortion, of greed, of profit. I just want to show you the next slide. And all this market was actually in this place, the court of the Gentiles. Okay, let me show you a 3D version of it. Okay, the court of the Gentiles. That was where the market was. A really big area filled with animals, merchants, tables, chairs. And not only that, if you look at the layout, there'll be gates inside. So people using this for shortcut to go here, to the other side of the city. It's a bit like, you know, people crossing from there and going into the church and going out from the other side. This is what's happening. People were going in, trading was happening, and people were trying to worship. And in the context of this, Jesus enters the temple, and he saw what was going on. So in verse 15 and verse 16, he was angry, he drove everyone out. He kicked the tables, he kicked the chairs, he chased everyone out, he prevented people from taking shortcuts into the temple. He closed it. So, the temple from far, it looks really good. Bustling with people going in, they're going to buy stuff, they're going to worship. It was meant to be the holiest place in the world because that was where the presence of God was. But when Jesus saw closely, it was just a market. And I think it would be really good for us to know this, that this is Jesus when he's angry. And why is he angry? He's angry because this is the anger of a holy God to a people that disregarded his word and his worship. So this is what he said. My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations, but it wasn't. And you made it a den of robbers. So they were seen to be there for worship, but they were not worshiping. And that made Jesus really angry. Why? Because now they are hypocrites. You know, there's a lot of religious activity. It looks buzzing. You know, people were there for sacrifices, but there was no sincerity. There was no truth. There was no worship. So Israel was just like a fig tree without the fruits. It has leaves, but there's no fruit. Okay, verse 17, this is where Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 56. You have made it a den of robbers. A den of robbers. A den is where a place is a bit hidden. It's a bit tucked away from detection. So basically what Jesus was saying to them is, you think you can get away with extortion? You think you can get away with greed in the temple? You're so wrong. You're so wrong. So Jesus is accusing the vendors and the priests of misusing God's house. So there's a sense that the temple was the heartbeat of the nation. Why? Because the nation went there to worship God. So how you see the temple, how it is, it reflects the heart of worship. They were in it for themselves. They were not in it for God. And here we see angry Jesus because Jesus is really, really concerned about the fruitfulness of his people. Okay, he was really, really concerned. Just imagine this. As parents, when we have children, right, who kind of like went the wrong way, a couple of things that we do as parents, don't we? We pray really, really hard, and if there's an opportunity, we confront them out of love for them, right? Parents, that's what we do. And this is what Jesus is doing. They were wayward, and he was doing his best to get them back to what really matters. So God isn't indifferent to them, but God really, really loves them. And God really, really loves us too. You know, that's why he's so mad when he sees this, because this means a lot to him. And when we look back at the history of Israel, this is what we see, that God has done so much for them. Right? In the Old Testament, we see that they were first slaves under oppression, but because of the grace of God, He freed them to be men and women. They were brought safely into the promised land. And not only that, he established who they were. They were now a kingdom. And now they are established as a nation with a temple to worship God, to represent God to the people. So when we see God, he blessed Israel and they were to be a blessing to each other. So basically, when nations look at that, they are supposed to say, wow, is this what your God does for his people? I want some of that. And they'll come in, make their way to the temple, and they'll pray at the court of the Gentiles because of what God has done for them. So there's an element of mission, isn't it? But no Gentiles could ever go in and worship because the place, the court of the Gentiles, was now a marketplace. The smell of lamb, livestock, trading. It was not a place for worship. I mean, come on. But think about this. For us, it's the same thing. Let me show you the next slide. We have the same charge of being fruitful. Because what God did for Israel, he did for us. Think about it. Because of Jesus, there's salvation from the slavery of death and sin for you and I. There's entry into the kingdom of God. There's adoption into his family. And everything that we need, God provided in Jesus. Are we the same? There is adoption into his family. So while the presence of God was in that temple, now the presence of God is within us. And corporately as a church. We are now the temple of God. So we have the same charge of being fruitful. And some of us, we are less like the fig tree. We have no fruit. We spend years attending church, but we have no fruits to show for. We are not really involved in anything at all. We just come and just go. And some of us don't even know where our faith is headed. And that's really sad. Isn't it? We live as if we have received our golden ticket to heaven and yay, that's it, you know? Now I cruise for the rest of my life and until I see Jesus face to face. Living as if our life don't mean much to God's plan. I think that's the saddest thing that we could do. Are we like the fruitless tree? Or are we more than that? Corporately, we have the same charge as of being a fruitful church. You know, we might give the appearance of a good church. We have many people coming every week. We talk like a good church. But are we fruitful like a good church? Because we have the propensity to make religious activity look bustling, look full, look spiritual, but we are not connecting with our Heavenly Father. I think these are really important questions for us to consider and to act on, both individually and as a church. Because we are to produce fruit that Jesus delights in. And that means the fruit of obedience, of trust, of growing more and more like Him, of being a church that makes a difference in the life of others. So when they see us, they can go, is that what God does? I want more of that. Tell me more. And they come in, and they worship, and they know who this God is. The same is demanded for us. We have to be fruitful. I just want to show you a verse. Ephesians 2:10. It affirms this for us, that we are to do the good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. Being fruitful means doing the good work of the Lord. That means living fruitful lives individually. That means as corporately, as believers, making our lives count for Jesus. And that was what Israel was supposed to be, but they were fruitless, like the fig tree. Let's look at verse 18. The worshippers were astonished at the teaching of Jesus because they're starting to understand what Jesus was saying. But the scripture experts and the leaders of the church, of the temple, heard Jesus loud and clear, but they feared him and they wanted to kill him. They heard, but they didn't understand. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? How do we be fruitful? How do we not end up like the fruitless fig tree? That's why Jesus addresses in the closing verses of this passage. Let's look at verse 20 to 25. So this is what we have seen so far. The fig tree judged by Jesus. The temple judged by Jesus. And the next day, when they pass the tree, Peter remembers and he looks again and he says, "Look, Jesus, the fig tree you cursed is already dead and is already withered." And Jesus gives the reply, verse 22 to 25. And he says three things, right? Have faith. Second thing, pray and believe. And three, forgive others. So how does this all work out? What kind of answer is that? Remember that parables draws us in. Parables teach us a life-changing truth. So why is Jesus trying to teach us? What are we supposed to learn? So Jesus starts in verse 22 by saying this, right? Have faith in ourselves. No, it's not there. Have faith in my faith. No, it's not there. Have faith in favorable circumstances. Is that what Jesus is saying? No. He says, have faith in God. Listen, this is really, really important. Because it's not about us having enough faith. And many times we tend to equate a lot of our Christian life with that. Right? We feel like it depends on how much faith I put into prayer. It depends on how much faith I have in the things that I am doing for God. But is that what Jesus is saying? No. What is the focus of the faith? God. Who are we to believe in? God. In fact, the only cure for being fruitless and of being a hypocrite in the faith is this, to have faith in God. You know, Jesus said this in one of the Gospels. If we abide in Him, He abides in us, and He gives us much fruit, fruit that would last. Verse 23, it's a very interesting passage. Here Jesus illustrates God's abilities, alright? And see if I have it here. Yes. God's abilities. And He says this about God. He says, God is the one that can move mountains. And if He wants to, He can take the mountains up, He can throw it into the sea. So Jesus is reminding us that this is the God that we can believe in. So start here. Have faith in Him. Pray to this God. And when we look at the fig tree, it's the same for the fig tree. It withered within the day. It's impossible. But God does it. So God is the one that withers the tree, and God is the one who could take up the mountain and could throw it into the sea. You see what Jesus is saying about God? So how does this work out practically in our lives? First of all, you and I, we can be confident and we can pray expectantly because our God has the ability to do that. He can move mountains. You know, and when I just look around, what I see are people, for some of us, whose life has been changed because God moved a mountain. Maybe you have been praying for a long time for your parents, for your kid, and they finally came to faith. God cleared the mountain away that leads directly to Him. God moved that mountain. And some of us, we have been through experiences which we don't know how in the world do we ever survive that, but for the grace of God that saves us. God moved that mountain. God's amazing. Let's look back at verse 23. And this is what He carries on to say. Does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done. You know, maybe some of us, we have prayed, Lord, please turn things around in my life. Take away my parents' cancer, my parents' illness. Take away my illness. Lord, my marriage, please bring joy back to my marriage. I feel so miserable. Or maybe you have been praying, Lord, I've been falling into this sin all the time. Help me. And you're thinking, you know, I'm still waiting for God to answer. And when we look at this verse, is it trying to tell me that there's doubt in me that caused God not to answer? Is that why the mountain is not movable? Because that's what the verse seems to be saying, right? Is it because there's doubt in me? But let me suggest a correct way of looking at this passage. The doubt here is not doubt in your faith. It's not how much faith you can apply to a prayer. Jesus is saying this. This is a God who can move mountains. Don't doubt Him. You guys get that? He is a God who can move mountains. Don't doubt Him. So again, the focus of our trust and our faith is really, really important, right? He is the God of the impossible. He has great authority. He has great power to establish His kingdom, and nothing can stand in His way. So don't doubt God. And many of us have experienced that God comes and He does the impossible. So don't doubt God. Do you know why God loves to do the impossible for His people? Do you know why? When He does the impossible, two things happen, right? The first thing, it shows off who God really is. And second, it shows the greatness of His worth, and He gets the glory. Two things. When God does the impossible, so that we know without a doubt that it was all because of God. And when that happens, it changes us profoundly, and it causes us to worship Him. And when we worship Him, we are doing what God has created us to do, and we find our worth. God does it for us. I just want to show you another example of the impossible, the God of the impossible. In Judges 6-8, we see God chose Gideon to free Israel. They were oppressed. So Gideon, he got an army of 32,000 men. So he presented them to God. He said, God, this is the man that will fight for you. Okay. Interestingly, God says this, too many. 32,000 is too many. So 22,000 men were sent home. So there was 10,000 men left, okay? So he presented the army to God, and God said, too many. 10,000 is too many to fight. Cut down. And they cut down to 300 men. Could you win a war with 300 men against an army of thousands? It's impossible. But that's why God says, I want 300 men. These are the men you're supposed to choose to fight for you, for me. 300, not more, not less. So common sense and logic tells us that it's impossible to fight with 300 men against an army of thousands. But we see later on that the army of 300 defeated the enemies of Israel. So they were heroes, right? So they got home. So they wanted Gideon to be king. This Gideon, you know, you are the one that led us to victory. You will be our king. But Gideon saw how God did the impossible, and it profoundly changed his life. And this was his reply. He says, I am not king, because only God is king. I am not the one, but it's God. When God does the impossible, you and I would know it without the shadow of a doubt. And it's the same for us. We may not know. It's the same for us. We may not know when and where God chooses to do the impossible, but we know He can, so have faith in Him. We can pray expectantly. We can trust God expectantly to help us, and help us in a way that seems best to Him. And when we see God doing something impossible, we know that God can. Let's look at verse 24. So verse 24 goes on to say, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe, and it will be yours. Now, this passage always gets misquoted. This passage always gets taken out of context. On its own, this is what it seems to be saying. Prayer is a blank check, so pray for anything. But it's not. I'm due to look at James chapter 4. Verse 3. I don't have it on the slide, so I'm sorry about that. I'm just going to read it to you. James chapter 4 says this, you ask and do and not receive. He goes on to say, because you ask wrongly and you spent it on your passions. Let me just repeat that. You ask and you do and not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So what he's saying in James chapter 4 is, you ask wrongly. So prayer is not a blank check. So the question now is, how do we ask that is correct? We ask for things that God had promised in His Word. So what has God promised? Jesus has promised that he was coming to establish a kingdom that will never end, where everyone is no more enslaved to sin and being separated from God, but now they are free to live as children of God. And he will carry that out through till he comes back again. That is what Jesus is saying, and that's what he promises us. So tying 23 and 24 together, this is what we have. We pray expectantly and accordingly to God's will. Okay, so we pray expectantly with the assurance that we are praying for God's will, and we pray as if God has already granted that request, even though he has not been answered yet. Okay? Trust to know that what he knows what and when is best, and do what is best for you. That's why if you have a burden of a non-believing family member or friend that you care about, you don't stop praying for the person, because these are the kind of prayers that God answers. So am I saying that you cannot pray for our own issues, for our own struggle? Of course not. Of course not. You pray, you keep praying to him, you pour out yourself to him. But when we pray, instead of saying, when we pray for our own things, our attitude must be the same. Lord, let your will be done. Instead of saying, Lord, I want this job, I claim it, I receive it. That's a bad prayer. Don't ever pray that. Let me give you an example. Lord, Lord, I want this job promotion. You know, I work hard, I work long for this. I really get along well with my superiors. I have been a relatively good testimony in the office. You know, I like this job. But God, knowing that you know my path better than I do, I submit it to you. So Lord, even if my prayers don't get answered, I pray that you teach me through this disappointment and reveal what you want me to learn. Because it's not my will, but yours. See that? It's not pray, claim, receive. That's not it. So people, we pray. We ask freely and expectantly, for he loves to do the impossible for the people that he truly loves according to his will. Look at verse 25. In those days, they stood up to pray. So that's what I was trying to say. When you stand up and pray. Because that's what they did. They stood up and pray. We sit down and pray. So it's a bit different. So he ends by reminding us not to be a hypocrite when we pray. Okay? He says we need to pray without doubt, but in good faith. So that means that if we pray for forgiveness, we must not withhold forgiveness towards one another. Alright? God found a way to include us in his love, and what he has done graciously for us, so that we can do the same for those who sin against us. That's what I was trying to say. Because the focus of our prayer is not on ourselves, but it's about God. So the fruit of that relationship that you have with God extends in how you forgive others. So that's what Jesus is saying, and that's the essence of the gospel. The fruit of that relationship with God shows how we extend forgiveness to someone else. Verse 25 ends there. Remember, at the time of this passage, it is about 1 week away from the crucifixion. Okay, it will be the darkest days for believers. So Jesus is trying to get them to trust in God no matter what happens. Alright, so they can pray expectantly, they can pray according to his will, and they can live out the gospel of forgiveness to those who have offended them. And this is really, really important. Now let's bring it back home. This is what we have seen. Scene one, the fig tree looked good, it should have fruits, but it didn't, so Jesus cursed it. Scene two, the temple has the appearance of fruit, the outward activity was there, it was buzzing, but there was no fruit on the inside. The temple was to be a place where they adore God, where they talk with him, but no prayer could take place because the market was completely overtaken, completely overtaken the courts. So there was religious activity, but no worship. It made Jesus really angry to see such hypocrisy in the worship. So both scenes show a disconnect between who they were and the evidence of that. So what I want us to do now is to spend the next couple of moments to ponder about what has been said. And there are two questions. The first question that I want us to think about before we end is this, are our fruits, evident? I saw a quote, Brennan Manning, he said this, he said, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today are Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. We walk out, we deny him with our lifestyle, and when we gather, we make a show." It's not just individually to us, but corporately as a church. I want us to think about what Jesus said about prayer and having faith in not in ourselves, but having faith in the God who does the impossible. Our faith is not just in words. Our faith is in action. It can be seen as in us extending forgiveness when we have been offended. Do our lives reflect that? And as a church, do we reflect that? I want us to think about that. And the next question I want us to think about is, what should my response be? I want to lay it down by really being very frank with you guys, that I can never be fruitful on my own strength. I tried that for a large part of my 20s. It doesn't work. And it's true for us individually and corporately as a church. On our own strength, we will never be fruitful. And that's why it's all it boils down to what Jesus says in verse 20. Have faith in God. That's the remedy. Have faith in God who does the impossible. So it was not enough for Jesus just to overturn tables and to kick chairs, but Jesus had to die. Because the very hearts of people must be changed. He has to die to be our curse so that God may be just in pardoning us, so that the fruit of righteousness can be found in us by the Spirit. So when that happens, no longer do people need to travel to Jerusalem and be caught up in trying to gain God's approval. Because now, through the cross, the approval from God comes to us, spurring us to obey, spurring us to faith. So even the weakest believer, you know what the weakest believer can do? We can enter assuredly. We can enter with confidence in the presence of God because of the cross. That's amazing. So this is how I'd like to end, with a minute of personal prayer time with God. I'll get Eunice to play the music, and just let's close our eyes. With eyes closed, you know, if you have ever struggled in your faith, or you find yourself doubting God more than you trust Him, this is your space to talk to God about it. Ask Him for renewal of faith. Ask Him for strength. Just talk to Him, for He'll like nothing more than to show you without a shadow of a doubt that He is trustworthy and He is dependable. So let's just talk to Him. Jesus, some of us in this room, we have been struggling for a while to connect with You. Lord, our faith is dry because our focus is sadly on ourselves and what we can do to get closer to You, rather than to focus on You and for Your strength to draw us in. Father, some of us, we struggle if You love us at our present state, if You love us in our present situation. But Lord, when these doubts come again and again to remind us, I pray that, Lord, You would remind us that it was You who willingly came to die for us and redeem us. And that once we are Yours, Lord, we are Yours forever. So Father, we thank you for the lessons of the fig tree in the temple. And Lord, we pray that you will work the change in us so that who we proclaim to be and how we live our lives be consistent throughout. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.